brothers, this week, the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse, and just to briefly bring us up to date for those who weren't here last time, we considered the time setting of the 10th chapter, and we linked it very definitely with the third woe trumpet, the seventh trumpet of the Apocalypse, which then takes us to chapter 11, verse 15, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And therefore the setting of the 10th chapter is the fulfillment of the third woe trumpet. It's when the events which are yet to take place, as far as the revelation is concerned, have become a reality in the earth, and the Master is in control of all things. And I feel we substantiated these facts quite conclusively. We then considered the description which is given to us in verse 1, that it's not the Lord Jesus Christ on his own, but with the multitudinous Christ body, and the references back to the first chapter when we saw the glory of the multitudinous Christ there in chapter 1, and then back to Daniel chapter 10 and the other places we've considered these things before. And then we notice in verse 2 that this mighty angel had in his hand a little book opened. And then John, in verse 9 and verse 10, was told to take the little book and to eat it. And when he did so, it made his belly bitter, but in his mouth it was sweet as honey. And we went back to the prophet Ezekiel and saw how at a very similar occasion that had happened unto the prophet Ezekiel, and therefore the principles from Ezekiel are carried forward into the Apocalypse, and the same results are seen. We then concluded last time by suggesting to you what was written in this little book. It was unlike what we had seen before in the Apocalypse, when, if you recall, we went back to the 5th chapter, and we saw in verse 1 of chapter 5 that John had also seen there a book. But the difference between that book, or the scroll as we saw the word was that it was sealed with seven seals. And the outcome of the unloosing of the seals was revealed for us in chapter 6. In chapter 10, it's not sealed up. It's open. And we suggested to you that the reason that it was open and the reason that John was to digest it, based upon what had happened to Ezekiel, is that the events which had been recorded in that little book had been fulfilled when we come to the vision of chapter 10. It was not something which had got to happen in the future as far as the vision was concerned, although it's in the future as far as we're concerned. It's something which had happened when the mighty angel stands aside, astride the sea and the earth. And what we suggested to you, what was written in that book, was the events of the third woe. The mourning, the lamentations, again taken from the principle of Ezekiel, and therefore the events of the third woe trumpet were recorded in the little book. But, we'll stress again, when John sees the vision, those events had been fulfilled. He saw the culmination of the third woe, not the beginning of it. And as again, we are reminded, the third woe trumpet encompasses the seven vials, and the seventh vial encompasses the seven thunders. And therefore, as we've seen from the time of the seals, the fulfillment of the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, seventh vial, and seventh thunder is exactly the same time period, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And therefore, what we have recorded in verse 2, when this mighty angel had got his feet, his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, we suggested to you from the other parts of Scripture this was total universal dominion. Everything according to Genesis chapter 1, which is under the firmament of heaven, was either sea or earth. When the waters were divided under the firmament, there was only two things which were noticed, either sea or earth. And therefore someone to have the feet upon the earth and the sea would have total dominion of the world. And again, we saw from the attitude of Psalm 8 and other places, to have your feet on top of something was, of course, to have all control under your feet. And the reason we saw the mighty angel in this position of standing upon the earth and upon the sea was that he has replaced the kingdoms of men. And Nebuchadnezzar saw the image representing the kingdoms of men as standing upon the earth. And therefore, when the little stone power comes and destroys that image and becomes a whole mountain which fills the whole earth, it will then be the fulfillment of chapter 10 of the Apocalypse. The kingdoms of men, the metallic image, has been replaced by the mighty rainbowed angel, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, under whose control is the whole of the earth. We also saw, particularly in the discussion, that the earth and the sea obviously have reference to other situations. We will find that as we come to chapter 13 of the Apocalypse, we have got the beast of the earth and the beast of the sea as they are described. We have got that which obviously was to come out of the Roman Empire. And the Lord Jesus Christ will obviously have control over all opposition, be it beast of the earth represented or beast of the sea. But again, we shall come to that in more detail in chapter 13. And therefore, we come now, after giving you a brief resume, to verse 3, that this mighty angel cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, the point we want to establish is quite clear. The seven thunders, when verse 2 becomes a reality, have already sounded forth. John is going to give us a bit of the detail which has led up to it. As so often in the Apocalypse, the conclusion of the matter is stated first, and then the events that lead up to it. We've seen it from chapter 1, when there we have a picture of the multitudinous Christ in glory, and yet the rest of the revelation goes on to give us the detail of how it's accomplished. But here, the mighty angel had cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And it doesn't need much imagination to go back to the prophecy of Joel, and chapter 3, to link up the thought of the Revelator with Joel chapter 3. Well, we find in verse 16, in very familiar words to us as Christadelphians, Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Why should he describe him as roaring like a lion? Well, John has already given us the answer, is he not? When we come back to chapter 5 of the Apocalypse, and he was weeping because no one seemed to be strong enough to be able to open the seven seals which were binding the scroll together. And in verse 5, one of the elders said, Weep not, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And therefore, it's appropriate that as the lion of the tribe of Judah is the mighty angel, which is described in chapter 10, that when he utters his voice, he should roar like a lion roaring. And of course, the whole of the basis, as we saw from Apocalypse chapter 5, is taken back from Genesis chapter 49, when under the blessings which Jacob gives to his sons, as far as Judah was concerned, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up, he stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? That's Genesis 49 verse 9, when it was predicted that out of Judah should come he who was representative of the lion. And therefore the lion roaring in verse 3 of Apocalypse chapter 10 is a language which we are familiar with. But as he roars, seven thunders utter their voices. Seven thunders utter their voices. And you'll notice in verse 4 that when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So John was not allowed to give us the details of what were contained within the seven thunders. Now, first of all, before we consider why that is, let's consider the seven thunders. Now, remember, the seven thunders are the outworking of the seventh vial. As the seventh vial pours out the wrath of God upon the earth, they are containing the seven thunders. So in that telescopic view, which we have seen of the apocalypse, the seven thunders are the last to be uttered. Now, can I take you back to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 29. Now, we have seen before in the apocalypse, so we're not going to bore you with the same quotations again. Thunders, apocalyptically speaking and based upon the scripture, are indicative of war and of wrath. Now, in Psalm 29, we have something which I feel is quite remarkable. Now, you'll notice from your heading, it's a Psalm of David. Notice how it begins. Give unto Yahweh, says verse 1, O ye mighty, give unto him glory and strength. Give unto him the glory due unto his name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. And then, after giving us that description, we'll comment in a moment. You'll notice in verse 3 that we have the beginning of the voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. And it speaks of the voice as the God of glory thundereth. Now, if you link the thought with Apocalypse chapter 10, you will notice that it was the mighty angel's voice which was like seven thunders. So it was the voice of the mighty angel which roared out like thunders. And here the sweet psalmist of Israel describes the voice of God literally again like thunder booming out upon the earth. But if you come back to chapter 29 of the Psalms, you'll notice we've got the phrase repeated. Verse 3, we've got it first of all there. Then in verse 4, we've got it repeated twice more. Then in verse 5, we've got it again. Then we have got it in verse 8. And then we have got it in verse 9. So we've got it in verse 3. We've got it again in verse 5. We've got it again in verse 7. And then verse 8. And then verse 9. Now, if you count those up, which I'm sure you've got seven. You've got one in verse 3. You've got two in verse 4, makes 3. You've got one in verse 5, makes 4. You've got one in verse 6, which makes 5. One in verse 8, which makes 6. And one in verse 9, which makes 7. So seven times the psalmist speaks of the voice of God thundering out. What does it say about it? First of all, in verse 3, it says, it's upon the waters. And again, we've seen in the apocalypse, from Apocalypse chapter 17 and other places, that the waters represent peoples and nations and tongues. Often we have seen that the wicked are like the troubled sea, casting up mire and dirt. And so the voice of God is upon the nations, upon the people. And then you'll notice what it says. It's powerful, verse 4. It's full of majesty. it breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. And again, we've seen that before in our studies. It divideth, verse 7, the flames of fire. In verse 8, it shaketh the wilderness. And in verse 9, it maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest. That is the uttering forth of the seven voices of God as declared by the psalmist. Now what's the outcome of it all? Verse 10. Yahweh sitteth upon the flood. Yea, Yahweh sitteth king forever. He will give strength unto his people. He will bless his people with peace. So the outcome, as far as the psalmist was concerned, of uttering seven times the voice of God was that he not only reigns as king forever, but peace will be the order of the day. Now, if you think to the song of the archangel as recorded in Luke's Gospel and chapter 2, do you remember the words, which obviously are known very well to each one of us? Luke chapter 2, and in verse 11, to get your connection, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now has peace ever prevailed upon this earth since this declaration by the angel? No. Why not? Because there can be no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There cannot be peace to the wicked. And therefore, for peace to prevail upon the earth, the situation has got to change dramatically. What do we mean by that? Well, if we can come to the New Testament again, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, considering Melchizedek, the Apostle Paul says, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, why should the Apostle Paul bother to explain to us that it was necessary for Melchizedek, who obviously is a type of the greater king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, why it should be necessary for him to explain that first Melchizedek was king of righteousness, and then dramatically underlined by saying, and after that also king of peace? Because peace could not come before righteousness. Righteousness must be the order of the day before peace can prevail. Now that's true with us even today. And we're talking of peace, obviously, with God. The binding together of God and man. Now if you look at Romans chapter 5. And of course you should know more about Romans chapter 5 than I do, because you've just done it in the Bible class. But you'll notice the principle of verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And what's the word justified mean? Well, the apostle has been at great pains to explain it in the epistle to the Romans, hasn't he? To be justified is to be made righteous. Not because we have any merit of our own to claim righteousness, but righteousness is imputed to us because of our faith. And that's the whole argument up till now of the apostle. We cannot earn righteousness by works of law. There is nothing that we can do before God to say, I now claim righteousness because I've done this and that. Righteousness is imputed to us on the basis of faith. And that's why Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being made righteous by faith, we have peace with God. We could never be bound together with God to be at peace with him, as the Hebrew word shalom indicates, until righteousness has prevailed. So until God imputes righteousness to us on the basis of our faith, we can never have peace with him. And that's precisely what the prophet Isaiah is saying in the 57th chapter of his prophecy. Isaiah 57 and verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It's as simple as that. Why? Because peace can only be claimed by the righteous. Peace will only come about when righteousness is the order of the day. And therefore it was necessary, setting the principle of Melchizedek, first king of righteousness, and after that also king of peace. It could never be the other way round. Now, I'm not going to digress too much, but for those who want to continue the thought in their own studies, if you look in Leviticus chapter 8, with the consecration of Aaron and his sons, you will see that this very principle is underlined in the anointing of Aaron and his sons. They had to be declared righteous before peace could prevail and before they could worship acceptably before God. And it's a principle running right the way through Scripture. The psalmist takes it up on numerous occasions. First righteousness, then peace. So how does that apply to the nations of this world? Right. Whilst we're in Isaiah, let's go back to the 26th chapter. To that quote which we have now almost worn out by referring to it so many times. In the 26th chapter and verse 9, where the prophet says, With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So as Acts chapter 17 verse 31 tells us, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And therefore we are privileged to be reading in the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse the time when God has poured out his judgments upon the world. Why therefore the necessity of judgment? Because God has pleasure in seeing the death of the wicked? On the contrary, he has no such pleasure. But that the wicked turn to him and live, as Ezekiel chapter 33 tells us. But unfortunately, tragically, and we can see it because of the stubbornness of human nature, it's only when God's judgments are in the earth the inhabitants will learn righteousness. And until the inhabitants of this world learn righteousness, peace cannot prevail. Because you can't have to have peace without righteousness. So when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, it's not just a political takeover. It's not just one power being moved off the scene and another power taking over. It's far more involved and far more serious than that. It's changing the world from an attitude of wickedness to an attitude of righteousness. Instead of man's heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, they have been taught the ways of God. They have come to bow the knee to him and acknowledge him as their creator. And so, Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, surely shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And so not only will there be peace prevailing upon the earth, but righteousness will be the order of the day. To take the picture of Apocalypse chapter 20, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, will be bound for 1,000 years. Sin will be restrained, because people throughout the world have had to bow the knee to God and acknowledge him as their creator. That is a fact. But you're going to say, what about those who don't? Well, Isaiah chapter 60 gives us the answer. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. If the judgments will not bring a change of attitude and a response to God to seek the ways of righteousness, then the end result is verse 12. Because in order for peace to prevail, righteousness must be the order of the day. And if men will not learn righteousness, then they will perish. They're no better than the beasts of the earth. Now all that is involved in Psalm 29. All that is involved in Psalm 29. Because look what you've got between verse 2 and verse 10 and 11. Verse 2 says, give unto God the glory due unto his name. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Now let me just ask a question, I'll answer it for myself in verse 10 and 11. Just let your mind think on. At what point in time will the nations of this world give unto God the glory that is due unto his name and worship him in the beauty of holiness? Well, Isaiah 45 tells us that every knee will have to bow and every tongue will have to confess. There is only one place the nations of the world will worship, and that's in the temple that will be erected upon the Mount Zion. And there all the nations of the world will go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If you want to link it, if you keep your marker in Isaiah, in Psalm 29, look at Isaiah 2. We read them yesterday, did we not? Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Righteousness, the order of the day, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word from Jerusalem. And if you link that with Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah 14 and in verse 16. And you'll notice the way Zechariah phrases these things. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. And don't forget, in verse 2 he's told us that all nations will come to Jerusalem. The whole world will be engulfed in the situation which will be taking place in the Middle East. As we've said before to you, it's the controversy of Zion which will grip this world. And those who will not accept the ways of God, those who will not accept the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, will perish. But those that are left, verse 16 says, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King. They shall go up to worship the King. And therefore, coming back to Psalm 29, when they worship in the beauty of holiness, he, in verse 10, sitteth a king forever. Not that God at this point in time has left the throne on high to come down to sit upon an earthly throne. He is doing it through the representative, through the one whose right it is to take upon the throne of his father David, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will sit as king forever. Well, of course, as far as the people were concerned, and of course, this is what we're going to come to in Isaiah during the course of the next few days, he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Not as a second part of a trinity, as the churches unfortunately would have us believe, but as the manifestation of the Father himself. So, Psalm 29, verse 10, when the king sitteth forever, he will bless his people with peace. And so will be fulfilled the words of the angel, glory to God in the highest and upon earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And in between these things, we've got the seven voices, the seven thunders, because it's the seven thunders which will bring it about. The reality of verse 2 and the reality of verse 10 and 11 will be brought about by the seven thunders. Now there's something else which I'd like you to consider. This psalm had obviously a very literal setting as far as the life of David was concerned. And of course for him, it was his desire to make Jerusalem the capital city. It was his desire to build a temple for his God at that place. We know, because of the nature of the man, it was not given him to build the temple. Although he was allowed to get the materials and to make preparations, it needed Solomon, the reign of peace, to actually build the temple. But David, in embryo form, in a figure, achieved his objective. In what way? Well, you remember, he took the Ark of the Covenant to Zion. And there are many of the Psalms which are based upon the taking up of the Ark to Zion. And of course, although at that point in time, the kingdom was by no means subdued, it was a type of what was going to happen in the future. Now, if you remember, when David first became king, he reigned 7 years from Hebron. Jerusalem at that point in time was still in the hands of the Jebusites. And then, by conquest, he took Jerusalem. And his great desire was immediately to bring the Ark of God to Zion. We know the occasion with the one who put forth his hand to touch the Ark and Uzzah was slain. And we know the ramifications and the lessons contained. But nevertheless, David on the second occasion brought the Ark to Zion. And of course that is very typical of that it will be on the second occasion that the Ark, antitypically the Lord Jesus Christ, will come in triumph, in glory, to Zion. Now, let's now try and pick your brains on what you know of the history of David. From the time that the Ark was brought to Zion, there were still many nations and many tribes which had got to be conquered before the land was at rest. Before he could literally give up the kingdom to Solomon and peace would prevail. And the Kings and the Chronicles are graphic in the way they describe, the first books of Samuel and Kings are graphic in the way they describe the conquest which David made. And there were seven military campaigns which David executed to bring the land to rest. There are seven distinct campaigns before David could feel that his work was accomplished. Now, when you think of that as far as the future is concerned, David stands as the beloved son of God, the greater than David, will literally return to Jerusalem. Now we're going to establish this later on, because we said last time, we're going to look at the way the rainbowed angel reaches the position that he does in chapter 10. But these things which I'm now describing, we've touched on before, and therefore you would have an overall understanding. When the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in Zion, he arrives as the conqueror as far as Israel are concerned. Jerusalem has been surrounded by the Gogian Confederacy. All nations have been there involved in the war which has ensued in the Middle East. And with the splitting of the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints arrives on the scene as the conqueror. And there he goes to meet his people. They look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn, and all that sort of thing. We'll have a look at that later on. It is from Jerusalem, now that the antitypical ark has returned in glory, that the Lord Jesus Christ will issue the proclamation to the world. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And there will be this message taken throughout the world. We shall come to that in the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse. The world refuses, in the main, the offer. And therefore the seven thunders, the judgments of God, are uttered forth upon this earth to bring about the state of peace. And as there were seven distinct campaigns of David for peace to prevail throughout Israel, so there will be seven distinct thunders which will issue forth upon this earth for the reign of peace to ensue. As the wise man says, the thing that hath been is that which shall be. There is no new thing under the sun. God doesn't cause us to guess the interpretation of the apocalypse. It's all recorded, if we'll only search out the matter, in the pages of Holy Writ which have gone before. And as David took the ark to Zion and then by seven campaigns brought peace to the land, so the Lord Jesus Christ will return to Jerusalem and then by seven thunders peace will ensue throughout this world. And so that's what we've got in the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse. And we can imagine the excitement of John when he has seen and read the details of the seven thunders in that little book which was opened. And he was about to write what these seven thunders contained. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Seal up those things and write them not. Now, just think back to chapter 5. There we've got a book which was written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, and John wept because he wanted that scroll opened and revealed, and so it was. But now in chapter 10, the reverse takes place. John sees what those seven thunders were. He sees the book opened, and he was about to write down the details, and he was told to seal it up. He was told not to write the things that he had witnessed. Write them not. Why, brothers and sisters? Why was John not allowed to write them? One thing we can be certain of, the effect of the seven thunders is clearly seen. The world will be brought to righteousness and a state of peace. We know what the outcome of the seven thunders are. What we don't know is the method that is going to be employed. That's what was contained within the seven thunders. We don't know what the details of the judgments of God are. The outcome, yes. We know what the result of them is. But we don't know what method the Lord Jesus Christ is going to employ. That's what John wanted to tell us. And the Master says, now, don't. And to me, there is one very good reason for that. And that's contained in the first chapter of the Apocalypse. Verse 1 opened. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. as we stressed right at the beginning of our studies, the book was never given to natural Israel. The book has never been given to the Gentile nations. The book is specific and direct to the servants of God, to the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, when the seven thunders are uttered forth upon this world, there won't be servants any longer. They'll be saints. They'll be immortalized. They will be with the Master to pour out the judgments that are written. It matters not an iota to us, brothers and sisters, what those seven thunders contain. It's meaningless to us for two reasons. One, if we are there, we shall know what they are, because we shall be administering those judgments. Two, if we're rejected by the Master, there's no need for us to know. It has not affected our salvation, or lack of it, as the case may be, one iota. And therefore, I believe that the Revelator was told distinctly to seal them up, because God was not going to reveal the methods that he's going to use upon this earth for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He is not going to demonstrate to the world beforehand what methods he's going to use. There are various suggestions we can make from the rest of the scriptures. But John was specifically told not to give the details of the methods of the judgment, because if we want to know them sufficiently, if we are that interested to find out what these seven thunders are, there's only way we're going to achieve that. And that's to be with the Master when they are uttered forth. And the only way we're going to achieve that is to walk acceptably before our God today, so that he might, on the basis of our faith, justify us, so that the day of account, when we stand before the judge of the earth, he will give us the answer of peace and a welcome into that glorious age. It's only when we're in a mortalized state we shall know the details of the seven thunders. So if we are inquisitive enough, brothers and sisters, if we desire to know what these seven thunders are, there's only one way we're going to find out. And that's to order our lives correctly now, to seek his mercy and his grace. And John was told, therefore, to write them not. You'll notice in verse 5 of Apocalypse chapter 10, "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Him who created all things, that there should be time no longer." Now, again, if you come back to chapter 6, under the fifth seal of verse 10, "The souls under the altar cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth?" It was a passionate cry for God to avenge their blood upon them that dwell upon the earth. And they pleaded, as we plead today, how long before these things will become apparent in the earth? The apocalyptic writer now tells us in verse 6 of chapter 10 that there's going to be no further delay. There is going to be no further delay in executing the vengeance of God upon this earth. Now don't forget, when chapter 10 verse 1 and 2 is in the earth, there has been no delay. The work has been carried out. John has seen the ultimate and then the details. And therefore, when he sees the seven thunders, he is told by the mighty angel there is going to be no further delay. The seven thunders are going to utter forth their voice upon the earth so that it may be subdued. And therefore we've got in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared it to his servants the prophets. And again, if you want to link the idea with chapter 11, which we did last time, and in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And so, when the voice of the seventh angel shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared it to his servants, the prophets. And therefore, the very hope which the prophets prophesied of, the very things that we wish and desire to see in the earth today, will have become a reality. The kingdoms of this world have been replaced by the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Verses 8 to 10 we considered last time under the little book, and we took it back to Ezekiel, as we've already intimated. And so finally, brethren and sisters, as far as tonight is concerned, we come to verse 11. And he says unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues. Thou must prophesy again, and the idea is to teach, to instruct. Thou must instruct again before many peoples and nations and tongues. Now, if I can just take you back, first of all, to the 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You might think this is an obscure passage in this connection, but I hope we'll see a principle at least emerging. In a chapter which is going to deal with spirit gifts, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 14, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the ecclesia. So Paul is underlining the fact that when we are teaching, when we are speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, we do it to edification, to exhortation, to comfort. Now, he goes on to say in verses 17 to 19, he would rather speak five words which people understood than a multitude which they didn't. Now, that principle, I believe, is invoked here in verse 11 of Apocalypse 10. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues. John was told that he was again going to repeat that which he had already done. And that's the first point I want you to consider. He was told he must do it again. Not that he was going to be for the first time, but he was going to do it again. Now remember, John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was at the very end of his life, not knowing what the circumstances might be. But he was given this assurance that he must prophesy, he must teach, he must instruct, he must do things to edification again before peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And John was given this blessing at the time of the seventh trumpet. Now there are many other places in the book of the Apocalypse where that verse could have been inserted, just to give John some encouragement, just to give John the sort of the encouragement that Paul had been given when he was privileged to see the third heaven, and therefore he could say there was a crown of righteousness laid up for me. And John was told, you will be with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues. But I believe, like all things in Scripture, there is a very good reason why it's included in the auspices of the seventh trumpet. Because the writer would know, because of what had already had been revealed to him, that there was much work to do in the kingdom age. There was much instruction to be carried out. It was not a time, as some would have us believe, that we all sit under our vine and fig tree and just put our feet up for 1,000 years. That's not the principle of Scripture at all. The resting, the Sabbath which remains for the people of God, is to rest in Him. And the Sabbath, as far as Israel was concerned, was not a day of rest. Literally, when they put their feet up and did nothing, their resting was from the turmoil and the toil and the daily grind of work. That was the resting, because 6 days God had laboured. But the seventh day, Israel were instructed to keep that day solely for instruction in the ways of righteousness, to labour for God, to labour in worship, to rest in Him. And therefore the Sabbath day was a day of rejoicing, a day of instruction, a day of dedication, a day when they could meet one with another to speak about those things which were surely believed amongst them. And that's going to be the kingdom. And John was told that he must instruct again, he must teach again in the kingdom of age. In the kingdom age. I've got a few minutes. Right, can we go back to the prophet Zephaniah? Now, we generally quote Zephaniah 3 from the point of verse 9, when God will turn to the people a pure language. But it also goes on to speak of something which I feel is very significant. Verse 17 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. But at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Now think of that, brethren and sisters, in the context of Apocalypse chapter 10. Thou must prophesy again. How much reproach the apostles had suffered. How much ignominy. How much rebuke. How much pain and suffering they had to endure for the sake of the gospel. They had been instructed to take that gospel forth and to preach it. But they suffered much. They suffered much. They were put to shame. They were ridiculed on every hand. John, as we said, had been banished to the Isle of Patmos because of his faith. Were the peoples and the nations and the tongues at that time willing to accept unreservedly the gospel message? Was John allowed to go round about the peoples at that time to preach the gospel unhindered? Was it a fact that he got praise and fame in every land? On the contrary, he, like his master, was despised and rejected of men. And so are we today, brothers and sisters. The nations of this world, and not talking about the individual here and there who God has given as part of his increase, I'm talking about the vast majority who we are neighbours to, whom we work with, whom we have to do in our daily contact, with whom we meet on preaching campaigns or wherever. They ridicule that very name and blaspheme it which we reverence. But the time will come, says Zephaniah, that I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. What a reversal. that as John will be privileged to take the gospel message forward into the future, when the word of God will go forth from Zion, what a difference. When men and women throughout this world will accept the teaching of that gospel. When the saints will be elevated in the eyes of the nations, that they will be part of that great community which will rule this world in righteousness, and there will be fame and a praise throughout every land. Not the shame, not the turmoil, not the ridicule, not the blasphemy which we are receiving today, but in that great day we shall receive that which has been destined for the saints. But I think there is a word of warning, and there is a hint of rebuke, brothers and sisters, which are contained in these words. John has been told that he's not doing it for the first time. He's doing it again. And therefore the implication is that he's already, to the very best of his ability, let his light shine forth, that it might penetrate the darkness, that at the worst they may be ashamed of their evil deeds in the day of account. He didn't mind what ridicule, what persecution, or any affliction that he was to suffer. He was proud to be an ambassador for Christ, as a custodian of the gospel. And as we have said many times before, brothers and sisters, and I'll bear to repeat it in case I bore you tonight, God has chosen you and me in these last days to preach the gospel. He hasn't raised up spirit-gifted apostles. We haven't got the likes of Peter, James and John. We haven't got the prophets. We haven't got the patriarchs. He's chosen you and me with the privilege of allowing the light of the gospel to shine forth in the midst of darkness, with the proviso and with the consolation and with the blessing that if we do it faithfully now, then in that great day, when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, we will again preach that word, not to ridicule, not to shame, but our name will be a praise and a rejoicing throughout the earth. What a blessing for John in the midst of his troubles, and what a blessing to us. We do not fear what man will do unto us, because with God on our side we're always in the majority. And whether they will hear or whether they will forbear today, it is our privilege to let that word go forth, so that in the day of account they may be ashamed of the things they have done. They will clamour to come in the ark as they did in the days of Noah. It's our responsibility and our privilege to make sure that they are without excuse, and that if be so, if it is necessary in the purpose of God that we condemn the world by the preaching of righteousness, so be it. It is God's prerogative to increase the blessing according to his will. It is our privilege to let the light shine forth. We have got the added blessing that, like John, we will be given the opportunity to go forth once again, not for the first time, because if we haven't done it once, I doubt if we shall have the opportunity again. But if we have done it faithfully and well, we may go forth to teach this world in all the things concerning God. What a privilege, brothers and sisters. And so that basically is the outline of the chapter. And what I'd like to do next time, God willing, and I've brought these tonight just to give you some indication, not to frighten you off, but next time we want to look at some of the events which have got to take place before chapter 10 becomes a reality. We said to you last time, and have intimated it this time, that the rainbowed angel is in a certain position. And that position is in total control of earth's affairs, peace and righteousness being the order of the day. But that doesn't happen immediately he returns to the earth. There's got to be a lot of work to be accomplished before chapter 10 becomes a reality. And it's loosely termed the march of the rainbowed angel. And we want to look at that march from the time when Jesus Christ appears in the earth until chapter 10 becomes a reality. We're not going to be able to have the opportunity of going through every chapter and verse, some of which are included in these notes. But But what we hope to give you is at least an outline, a skeleton for which you can build upon in your own time, to show the work which the Master must undertake to achieve the position of this mighty rainbowed angel in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. So I'm going to pass these round, which are a summary of the events of Christ's return, and we're going to use some of these next time, God willing.